if he was not born again, in fact, he was blind and he was outside of the kingdom. Peter believed in the miracle of the new birth, so he states it as a fact. Then, as he continues to talk about this, he tells us what is the method of regeneration. Verse 22, in your obedience to the truth. That is, as we have heard, trust or faith. Not simply acceptance of verifiable historical evidence, but a commitment in the sense of trust and obedience to the revelation of God in His Word. In other words, faith includes, as we have been told, submission to God's will. And that in every particular and area of our life. The means of regeneration, thirdly, is the Word of God, which is described in verse 23 as the incorruptible seed. The Word of God. And there seems to be a contrast here suggested between ordinary physical birth and this spiritual new birth. It is by means of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which you will notice lives and abides forever. It is eternal, and it is proclaimed in the gospel. Now there are some who wish to apply those words, which liveth and abideth forever, to God, but that seems to be a tautology, because after all, God lives and abides forever, and in context, especially in the light of the quotation from Isaiah 40, it would seem better to relate those words to the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And that Word, please note, is proclaimed in the gospel. When the Word of God is proclaimed, that is good news. We are so inclined to think of the gospel as about three sentences, when in fact, the Word of God is good news. And when the Word of God is proclaimed, that is the gospel. Fourthly, he talks about the evidences of the new birth. Verse 22, he speaks about purity. He speaks about unfeigned love of the brethren. And then he goes on in the opening verse of chapter 1 to talk about renunciation of sin. So you have the fact of the new birth stated, having been begotten again. The method, obedience to the truth. The means, the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And the evidences. Now, when a baby is born, there are usually evidences of life. The first one seems to be that they make a lot of noise. They yell. I understand that they have to make the baby yell to fill his lungs, although that, I understand, is now in dispute. Perhaps Dr. Carpenter could enlighten us. But anyway, when you are born again, you not only yell. In other words, you not only are supposed to talk about being a Christian, but you are supposed to live like a Christian. So there are evidences to be seen, such as purity, unfeigned love of the brethren, and renunciation of sin. And notice, the sin is pretty clearly spelled out here. It says, putting away, therefore, all malice, wickedness, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speaking. So if you really want to look like a Christian and live like a Christian, there is not only a place for consecration, positive consecration, but there is a place for renunciation. There are things to be put away. So much for the miracle of the new birth. What about the secret of spiritual growth? Well, this goes on in chapter 2, and verse 2, it says, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile. Now we are to cultivate an appetite. It is not instinctive, it seems, as far as a Christian is concerned. When a baby is born, the appetite appears to be instinctive. If you've never had a baby in your house, you won't really appreciate what I mean. But if you have, you'll know precisely what I mean. That when a baby is hungry, then he or she makes it known. There is instinctive in that little child a desire for food. Now, we are told here that as newborn babes, we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word. We are to cultivate an appetite for these things that will help us grow. And secondly, we are to watch our diet sheet. We are to desire the sincere milk of the Word, as the King James puts it, or as the revisers suggest and other versions, the spiritual milk, which is without guile. That second suggestion is probably the better one. Peter is saying that we need undiluted and unadulterated milk, the real thing, if we are to grow as Christians. And the suggestion in the concluding phrase of verse 2, that you may grow thereby unto salvation, I think implies that only through feeding on the milk, or meat, if you prefer, of the Word of God, can we grow to spiritual maturity. We do not grow into salvation, we grow unto salvation. We mature, we grow through feeding on the Word of God. And there needs to be much more emphasis placed on spiritual growth today, when we are so inclined to look for excitement as an alternative and as a cop-out to the real process of spiritual development, which can only be effected by the Word of God, unadulterated and undiluted. The second picture, verses 4 through 8, and we'll just deal with this rather briefly, is that of living stones in a spiritual house. Now, the very expression living stones sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? What could be more inanimate, more dead than a rock? And yet Peter talks about them here as living stones built up into a spiritual house. It seemed to me that this idea of a stone emphasizes a couple of things. First of all, independence, and secondly, interdependence. I mean, a stone by itself wouldn't be much use, but a stone built with other stones into a house can be very useful. And that's the point that Peter is making here. In this particular picture, there is a lovely illustration of the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ, the living stone. Notice the things that are said about him. He is the living life giver. He was rejected by men, but he is chosen by God, and he is precious to the believer. Now, there are a number of Old Testament quotations you'll notice here. Three significant ones: Isaiah 28, verse 16, Psalm 118, verse 22, and Isaiah 8 and verse 14. I would advise you to read those scriptures that are cited here in context. Read them carefully. Read around them. See what point the prophet and the psalmist are making in context. I think, in fact, in Isaiah 28 and verse 16, the reason Peter is stressing this is because it's talking about the sufficiency of Christ. In context, Isaiah was saying to the people of God in his day, there is no need for you to run around making alliances with this or that nation. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Or as the Hebrew puts it in the Isaiah quotation, he shall not make haste. In other words, He won't need to run off, to hurry off to make an alliance with somebody else. If you believe in the Lord as the rock, as the stone, then you will be safe. And that, says Peter, is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the living stone, and he is sufficient. The quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22, which is in verse 7, stresses the preeminence of Christ. And you may have heard the legend about the building of Solomon's temple, how that there was a particular stone that seemed to roll around the temple site for quite a time. It was stamped rejected by the builders. Didn't seem to fit. And yet it kept showing up. And finally, when the building was complete, it showed up in the most important place, the chief cornerstone. It was rejected, but it became the headstone of the corner. Now that legend seems to be reflected in Psalm 118, which of course is quoted a number of times in the New Testament. It is saying that whatever man does with Jesus Christ, he is God's preeminent son, and he will have the first place in all things. And then in Isaiah 8, verse 14, which is quoted here in verse 8, the thought is on the finality of Christ. He is the only means of salvation. But if in disobedience you refuse Jesus Christ, well then, he who might have been the place of refuge becomes the rock of stumbling. So as far as the composition of this house is concerned, it is made of living stones. As far as its character is concerned, it is spiritual. As far as its constitution is concerned, its purpose, it is to be. This house is built to be a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. So that the two pictures here seem to be fusing into one. Because, of course, Peter is talking about the same people. The house and the priesthood is the same. Just in passing, I think we should note, when Peter talks about living stones, he is saying that you become a living stone by virtue of your association with Christ, who is the living stone. And, of course, he would remember the name that the Lord had given him, Peter, a stone. And he is saying, I'm not the only pebble on the beach, if I may use the phrase, but he is saying, you too are living stones built up into this spiritual house. Well, think about that. There's much more that you could include in your thinking, your meditation about the house, the church, if you will, in which we are all built up. Just a word about this third picture here, the royal priests. Notice the two expressions used to describe the royal and the holy priesthood. Perhaps speaking of our calling and our character, or perhaps reminding us of our association with our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There is not only the priesthood of Christ stressed, but his royalty as well. When we talk about the priesthood of all believers, we immediately think of a particular meeting that many of us attend once a week when we break bread. And we say, you see, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. And that's why we have this unarranged service. Well, there's much, much more in the concept of the priesthood of all believers than that. In fact, the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers was something recovered for us in the time of the Reformation. In the Old Testament, just one family of men in one tribe of the people could be priests. But of course, in the New Testament, all of us who are in Christ are privileged equally to be priests. Notice, there is no New Testament occurrence of the word priest in the singular number, because that might be misleading. The thought is always of priesthood. In other words, collectively, we function as priests. That is not to say that there aren't individual priestly ministries in which we can all share, but the concept is this, that we are all together in this thing, a spiritual and a royal priesthood. I think it's best to understand this picture against the background of the Old Testament. And if you'd like to read again those two chapters, Exodus 28 and 29, it would be quite illuminating of the truth that Peter is presenting here. Those priests were cleansed. Well, first of all, they were in the right family. They were cleansed. They were invested. They were consecrated. They were brought into the place of service. And then they were involved continually in this service of the Lord. There are spiritual sacrifices, so Peter tells us here, for us to offer, and they are such things as prayer, praise, thanksgiving, practical Christianity, and the giving of your life as a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus. A few references you may like to note: Psalm 141 verse 2, Hosea 14 verse 2, and particularly Hebrews 13 verse 6 and following, Romans 12 verse 1, and Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. Now in that last reference, Paul is speaking about a gift of money or something in kind that had been given to him by the Philippian Christians. And he even viewed that as a sacrifice, an offering that was acceptable unto the Lord. We do not offer material animal sacrifices today. We offer spiritual sacrifices. So you have living stones built into this spiritual house to be a spiritual, a holy, a royal priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. And the final picture here is that of a holy nation. And here you must again look in the margin of your Bible and check each phrase that Peter uses, and you will discover that he is quoting from Isaiah 43, from Malachi chapter 3, from Exodus chapter 19, and from Hosea chapter 1 verses 6 through 10 and chapter 2 verse 23. He is speaking about the nation of Israel that had been chosen specially by God as a demonstration of his wonderful grace and love. People who were called out of darkness into light. People who were selected to be God's own special possession. Perhaps we may just refer to Hosea's word in conclusion. There is a daring picture used in Hosea's prophecy. It was, if you will, a living parable. Hosea's wife had proved unfaithful. And yet, in spite of her unfaithfulness and her immorality, in spite of her becoming a prostitute, in fact, Hosea was to take her back in love and forgiveness into a relationship with himself. Now, if you were to put yourself in his position, I'm sure you would rebel at that thought. But you see, God was using that picture to point out to his people, to whom Hosea ministered, that they, like Hosea's wife, had been unfaithful to him. They had gone after idols. They had forsaken him, their true husband. But he, in his covenant love and mercy, was prepared to bring them back into this wonderful relationship with himself. Now, Peter goes on to use this illustration to say that we people, who were Gentiles, we didn't really belong at all to God's family. We were nobodies. We had not obtained mercy. we were not the people of God. Incidentally, look at the names of Isaiah's or Hosea's children. You'll see how significant all these phrases are in Peter. But he says, you people who are nothing, non-entities, nobodies, you have been brought into God's family so that you should show forth the excellences, the praises of Christ. Think about these beautiful pictures in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, down through verse 10 of chapter 2. Make your own outline. Write down the thoughts that God gives to you as you read His Word carefully. And then, if you wish, compare them with an outline that is green in color. Have a good day, and may God bless you. From 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. And today we begin at verse 11. We decided to compromise today. Somebody wanted the sheets before, somebody wanted them after, so you got them before. You know what compromise is. At least I was told one definition. There was a man and his wife, and they had a little difficulty. It was that the wife didn't like to sleep in blankets, and the husband didn't like to sleep in sheets. So they compromised and slept in sheets. Well, now, we're compromising. You've got the sheet. This particular passage, again, is stressing our responsibilities as Christians, talking about such things as our relationship to the world, and the importance of having right attitudes as Christians, and then considering the example of the Lord Jesus. We must remember that these words were originally written to Christians who were suffering. And in the midst of their suffering, Peter is encouraging them by various means, and particularly by reminding them of the suffering of their Savior. So let's read verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, or sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or behavior honest among the Gentiles or the nations, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the King as supreme, or unto governors as sent by him or through him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your freedom for a cloak of wickedness, but as bondservants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the King. It's a very wonderful little summation of Christian responsibility. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, or this is acceptable, or this is grace, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop or overseer of your souls. When I was, we were noticing the other day, Christians are citizens of two worlds. We are, of course, citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. So Paul told the Philippians. But we are also citizens on earth, and we have responsibilities here. Responsibilities to the society of which we are a part. It's good to think about all the privileges that are ours in Christ, all the wonderful benefits and blessings that accrue through him. But let us always remember that a privilege means a responsibility. And because of our relationship to the Lord Jesus, we now have these responsibilities to God, to our fellow Christians, and to men around us. I think the principles that are laid down in this passage and in other parts of the New Testament where Christian conduct is discussed are still applicable today. This is one of the interesting things about Scripture. It is strikingly contemporary. It related not only to a generation that we think of as the generation of the primitive church, but it relates also to our society in this space age. The things that God spoke through his servant to this first generation of Christians still come to us with vitality and power today. Now, Peter sums up our relationship to the world in four words. Actually, three of them used in the text, a fourth one suggested. He says we are sojourners, and we are pilgrims, we should be abstainers and witnesses. We talked about sojourners and pilgrims, so we needn't say too much about that, just to underline the fact again that we are here more or less as resident aliens, as were the Israelites in Egypt, according to these references on your outline. And we are pilgrims. We are not simply here in this alien context, but we are on our way home. And you will read in Hebrews chapter 11 that this was one of the characteristics of the patriarchs, that Abraham with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of that great promise, lived in tents. Now, I'm sure that is not stressing how wonderful their tents were. That, you know, one had bells and tassels and the other one was purple and scarlet and all this sort of thing. It's simply saying that they recognized their pilgrim character as men on earth, but traveling to a city whose builder and maker was God. It suggests that they had a right perspective as they lived among men. They were nomadic in a very real sense. And perhaps we need to be reminded again that we are nomads, that we are traveling, that we are tent people on our way home. Pilgrims going someplace, not simply going. Isn't it good that as Christians we have a goal? We have a purpose. We have a direction. We are not simply drifting. Now, great stress has been laid upon the importance of separation in a Christian's life. And of course, Scripture is very plain that we are different. We are holy. That, in a sense, is one of the ideas involved in the very Bible word, holy. That we are God's special people. We are different. Squares, if you will, oddballs. The Lord has put a difference between. But we must be careful to distinguish between separatism and separation. We must not be so separatistic that we fail to accept the responsibilities of living as Christians in society. Perhaps it is stressed more in this word abstainers. We are to abstain, says Peter in this verse, from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, when we think of the flesh, we think of unrestrained human nature under the domination of sin and Satan in alienation from God. We do not use this word, at least in this context, this word flesh, with reference to something physical merely. It has a moral connotation. And we are to abstain from fleshly lusts. And if you'd like to know what they are, then please read the reference Galatians 5:19-21, where you have the works of the flesh contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. And there is a very real contrast in that particular setting. It is a warfare, notice. There is this conflict, but I am not an observer in the battle. I am the battlefield. I am the contestant. I am so involved that it is impossible for me to sit back and say, well, there is the spiritual conflict going on. I am in it. And I must take sides with God and in the power of the Holy Spirit, become an abstainer in this particular sense of the word. We'll check up on those references. And then we are to be witnesses. This seems to be the stress in verse 12, that our converted conduct will convince disobedient and ignorant people concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. The particular word behavior there involves this thought of the behavior of somebody who has been turned around, someone who has been converted. And I trust we all know of that experience today, in this sense that we were once traveling away from God, and now we are traveling with God. There's been this great changeover, this conversion. Well, you've heard lots of illustrations about conversion, so we won't stop on that, but think about it. This behavior is the result of conversion, and it is to be honest among the Gentiles. And I would submit that in this context, that word is not to be thought of simply as non-Jews, but non-believers, those who are not Christians. We may silence the slanderous suggestions of non-Christians by our godly behavior. You see, in the early church, the Christians faced all sorts of slanderous suggestions that may seem quite preposterous and strange to us. They were accused of such things as cannibalism, because they had heard, these pagan observers, that they ate flesh and drank blood at one of their services. Well, they just had a little bit of the truth. And then they accused them of immorality, because they were stressing love. And of course, the pagan could only think in terms of lust, love in that sense. So there were some very strange slanders about the Christians in those early days. And Peter is anxious to allay all such suspicions, to give the death knell to all those slanderous ideas. And he says the way to do it is not to go around preaching at people, but witnessing to them by your life, showing them by your conduct that you really are a Christian. Now, that is still the most eloquent sermon. Not the one that we speak, but the one that we live. And there were times of plague and famine and earthquake and disease when, because of their commitment to Jesus Christ and their love of other people, the Christians would move out in service of their fellow men. That is what is meant here, where he says that they may behold your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, that doesn't relate to a future time of judgment, but to a time of visitation such as famine, earthquake, plague, and so on. And you have known of people like Epaphroditus, who is described by an interesting little word in the New Testament. He was one of the parubolani. And that word described a group of people, that Greek word, described a group of people who were prepared to gamble with their lives for the sake of serving Jesus Christ. If there was some disease rampant in a neighborhood, the Christians would go and minister when nobody else would. I remember hearing about a lady who was known as the Angel of Maxwell Street in the city of Glasgow, because during the time of the great flu epidemic, when everybody closed their doors and said, "Don't come near me," she went out as a Christian and risked her life and saved many other people physically. Then they listened to her as she told them about Christ. That's what Peter is talking about here. Are we prepared to witness in this day of need? Are we prepared to become involved in the great physical needs of humanity around us today, or will we sit in our comfortable armchairs and say, "God bless those poor people"? If that's all we do, we're hypocrites. Well, right attitude, verses 13 through 18. Because really, our motivation, why we do a thing, is the key. Not what I do, but why I do it. And perhaps that little word, "for the Lord's sake," is the key. Verse 13, you could, I suppose, suggest the alternative paraphrase, "because you are a Christian." Well, what about our attitudes? This really should be the subject of a sort of discussion group or a series of discussion groups. So let me suggest a few ideas, and if you don't agree with them, well, that's fine, as long as what you believe is based on Scripture. Now, first of all, our attitude must be one of submission, then one of well-doing, determined that we will do well. Thirdly, our attitude must be to be truly free, and then to show grace. Now, it must have been terribly difficult for these Christians to receive this word from Peter, to submit themselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. It may help us if we offer that alternative translation, "every divine institution among men," instead of "every ordinance of man." That is a real possibility as a translation. It's suggesting that there is an order in society which comes from God himself. In fact, Peter views society, including those who govern, as in some very real sense subject to and ordered by God. He does not see things as accidental or haphazard or unarranged or beyond divine control and direction. He sees them, in fact, as a part of God's plan. And you will see that the purpose of authority in society is the moral and physical well-being of those who are governed. Now, what about this matter of submission? And what about this matter of our responsibility? It was one thing for these Christians who lived in an authoritarian, totalitarian state to be told that they simply must accept things the way they were, to be subject in this sense. It is another thing for us in our particular kind of society, at least here in North America, where we put so much stress on democracy. Our submission must always be, of course, to the Lord and to society as he has arranged it, But does this mean that we are thereby relieved of any responsibility to act sensibly in society as Christians? After all, does honoring the king mean simply lying down and letting King George III do what he likes? Well, on July the 4th, you say no. But in this democratic society, seriously, aren't there things that we should be doing as Christians which would honor the Lord and those who rule over us? In fact, to show this type of Christian submission in our society, which is much more complex, may be more difficult than to offer submission in a totalitarian society such as that of the first century in the Roman Empire, and of course such as the societies in many countries today. What was the purpose of these rulers? Well, first of all, to punish those who did evil, and then to praise those who did right. What happens, for example, where that is reversed? What happens, for example, where you, as the people, are in fact ruling? Must we simply sit down and say, well, of course, I don't vote because it's wrong to vote. I am a citizen of heaven. I was brought up to believe that, but I've changed my mind because I think now that the scripture involves Christians in a responsible attitude in society, and that it is to abdicate your responsibility to say, well, I'm not going to be involved. I'm going to let the Lord do as he will. Well, then why do you pray? We have to have a balance in these things. And it's time that we as Christians were prepared in the name of the Lord to stand up and be counted. Now, of course, there is a very real limit where rulers ask us to do things which are contrary to the things that God asks us to do. There is a clear limitation. We must serve God rather than men, but we serve God in society by representing that which is right and true and honest and good. And where we live in this kind of society, we have a responsibility to act. It's very nice for us to say, oh, I'm so glad there's Senator so-and-so and there's this gentleman in the Congress and they're Christians. But at the same time, we are inclined to say to our young people, for goodness sake, don't get involved in politics. Don't get involved in being a part of the rule structure, because you can't be a Christian in that setting. Well, you can. And it sometimes amazes me how that we as Christians can be so fooled that we can put the blinkers on our eyes when it comes to the great need around us of setting forth and standing for that which is right. Now, of course, if you lived in the kind of society that our Christian friends live in China or Russia, where in the inscrutable mystery and purpose of God they are called to live in a totalitarian state, their submission would be rendered in a different fashion. Our submission is surely offered in terms of responsible behavior and conduct, including how we act in this matter of what God has given us in terms of privilege in this society. Why sit back and allow Satan to take apart this society? Now, I happen to be a visitor in this country, so I must be careful what I say, but I think you have a great country. And it just amazes me that so many of the right kind of people and so many Christian people seem to sit down and allow things to happen in this country, which is one of the greatest on earth. I nearly said the greatest. But don't allow people to say the things they're saying about your country. Don't allow people to say things they're saying about your rulers. There is a wonderful sense in which God has blessed you. And of all the nations in the world that have been kind and generous and involved in other people's well-being, it is America. Then why should you sit down and be embarrassed and allow people to kick you in the mouth as though you are the ogre? As Christians, let's stand up in the name of God for what is right. And let us be prepared to be counted. I didn't really mean to preach politics, but just wanted to get it off my chest. Incidentally, please don't think that England is a kind of totalitarian state. There are some people who seem to think that, you know, all the people there are lackeys to a sort of system which has a big king or a queen, and then all the dukes and lords and ladies and whatever, and we're just a bunch of slaves. It's not quite that way, really. It's a constitutional monarchy. And if you care to read your textbook, you'll find that that's pretty democratic. But that's by the way. But let's get involved. Incidentally, the Apostle Paul himself was always prepared to use the privileges that his Roman citizenship afforded him as he discerned it under God. What about submission to our employers? Well, of course, this was spoken in the context of slavery, and we must understand that it had special problems for Christians, but the teaching is clear. Their response was to be submission, acceptance of authority in their particular domestic circle, because slavery was kind of in the context of the family. We're so inclined to think of society as the industrial complex that we know today. It's very different in the Roman world. It's interesting that in the New Testament, we do not have teaching which is anarchistic, which is saying, let's march to get rid of slavery. But we do have clear Christian principles laid down that ultimately got rid of slavery. But it must have been very irksome for some of our Christian brothers and sisters in this first century who were slaves. But there's some beautiful little suggestions here and there in the New Testament as to how things happened. Read, for example, Philemon. And you can answer this question, perhaps again, in a discussion together. Would these principles apply today in, say, labor management relationships? Could this still be a suitable attitude in an employee submission to his employer? If not, what are the limitations as you discern them in Scripture? Very difficult for us to submit, but that seems to be a characteristic of Christians. We are to submit, of course, to the will of God. And if we do that, and if we live like that, we'll put to silence, or as the word is in verse 15, we will muzzle the ignorance of foolish men. Well, well-doing, freedom to serve. I think enough has been said about that, that we are free not to do our thing, but free to serve the Lord. And to be really free is to be a servant of Jesus Christ. But we must not go to the ridiculous extreme of saying, well, I am free, I have received free grace, therefore I will live as I please. That was the slander of the Apostle Paul. They said that this man taught that you could live as you pleased as long as you love the Lord. But of course he points out how ridiculous that is in Romans chapter 6. It is not license, it is liberty in Christ. Verses 19 through 20 have a very interesting little suggestion in them about grace. This is, as far as I know, the only place in the New Testament where grace is actually defined. Verse 19, this is grace, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, if you do something wrong, whether you are an employee, whether you are a citizen, whether you are a son or daughter in a family, if you do something wrong and you get punished, serves you jolly well right. That's what Peter says. And if you kick against that sort of regime, then you're kicking against God, because God has ordained a world in which there is order and authority and rule. We don't like it, but that's the way God has made it. And that authority involves all the areas of our lives, including our home. And if you're a Christian boy or a Christian girl, then for the Lord's sake, because you are a Christian, accept what your mom and dad say. They may be wrong, but your obedience is offered essentially and ultimately to the Lord. Now, on the other hand, if you do something which is right, and then you are put in prison, or then you are punished, but you did what was right for the Lord's sake, and you accept your punishment in the same spirit, then that pleases the Lord. And that's why the last little group of verses here talk about the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is precisely what happened to him. His was undeserved suffering. Well, now we've noted two or three things about these verses. And first of all, we said that here is a subjective side of the atonement. What we mean by that, you'll see in contrast with the objective side of the atonement, is this. When we talk about the objective side of the atonement, we are talking about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross in history that has purchased our salvation, something that is totally independent of us, something that was effected in space and time by Christ under God for us. You may say it is out there, but when we talk about the subjective side of the atonement, we're talking about our response to what he has done. How this is reaching me and affecting my attitudes and my conduct and my behavior. And in this passage you'll find both sides are stressed, the subjective and the objective. Now, usually as evangelicals we stress the objective side of the atonement, whereas liberal theologians stress the subjective side of the atonement. We must not altogether turn out this subjective side of the atonement. We must treat it with real care, but we must see it as an important part of truth. If you will, against the background of the Old Testament, it's a combination of the prophetic and the priestly emphases. The priests, of course, were involved in what we may call the objective background. They were offering sacrifices. The prophets, on the other hand, they said it's useless to offer a sacrifice unless your heart attitude is right. The subjective side. So when we come to these verses, Peter suggests to us that the Lord Jesus has left us an example that we should follow nearly his steps. I think what he is saying is that the example of the Lord Jesus is the exemplary attitude. I must not imagine that I can do everything he did, step by step, like, you know, who was it? The servant who followed good King Wenceslas, and he put his feet into the footprints of the king. Because we must remember the very real difference between our Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin, who knew no sin, in whom was no sin, and us. And even if you are a saint, and even if you have been saved a long time, you are not perfect. It's wonderful, I think, that the man who writes concerning Jesus Christ, he did no sin, was the man who lived with the Lord Jesus so close that he could be with him in a ship, in a storm. He could be at the table with him at a meal. He could even stand and watch him die on a cross. And yet he said he did no sin. Now, we can fool a lot of people, especially if they don't know us very well. But the people we find most difficult to fool are those who know us. And the people that it's almost impossible to fool are those who are in our family, who live with us day by day. But Peter, who knew the Lord Jesus, who lived right next door to him, who rubbed shoulders with him, physically, literally, he said he did no sin. What a wonderful Savior. He did no sin. That is why, of course, his sacrifice had such efficacy, and that is stated for us in this most beautiful evangelistic verse. right here in the heart of Peter's letter. Notice what he says. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body, upon, or as you could translate it, up to the tree, that we having died unto sins might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Few things are noted about our Lord's sacrifice. It was voluntary, it was sacrificial, it was vicarious, that is to say, it was for someone else, it was in the place of someone else, and it is saving. It has an effect in my life today. And as Paul would put it, if we are to understand the power of the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. As Peter puts it here, having died unto sin, we must live unto righteousness. Many important quotations and references here to the Old Testament, including, of course, the famous Isaiah 53, story of the Passover, and the beautiful story of the scapegoat in Leviticus 16. He concludes by reminding us that we must be humble. We must remember the pit from whence we were digged, the rock from which we were hewn. We must ever remember that we were going astray, like all the other sheep. But by God's grace, we have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. We'll see when we come toward the end of this book that this pastoral overseeing care ministry has been committed to men under the chief shepherd. We are still sheep. We are the sheep of his pasture. He is still the chief, good, great shepherd, the one who gave up his life for us upon the cross. May our attitude be right. May our attitude affect our activity, so that we may face our responsibilities in society today and interpret the Word of God in flesh and blood. Amen.